Well, last time we finished with the third chapter of the book of Galatians, so this time we're going into chapter 4, and this is where we have that interesting text about the observance of special days and months and seasons and years. And this is something that almost all commentators say, well, this has to be talking about those Old Testament festivals, because in context, this is about people who were trying to convince the Galatians to be circumcised, and it, as we discussed before, and as we will see further proof today, and put themselves under what amounts to the Sinaitic covenant, if for the purpose of justification. So if you had these Judaizers, as we call them, the Judaizers, if that was the problem, and that's what Paul is writing about, it seems odd that he would express concerns about people observing pagan days, wouldn't it? That does seem odd. So we'll get to that, and there's actually two or three different explanations that scholars have offered. And I'm going to give you one. We've talked about this before, but I'll give you just a review of one or two of them. And then I'll give you the right one. No, I'll give you the one I think is the most plausible. I think it is the most plausible of all. And it's really kind of simple when you think about it. Although, in order to receive it, you'll have to take off your fundamentalist hat and realize that sometimes Paul speaks in figurative language. We'll get to that in a little while. But first, as I said, we finished chapter 3, but he was talking about something in chapter 3 before he finally concludes with this these statements here at the end of the chapter about there's no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and so on. It's almost like a transition in thought, but actually he's completing a thought. And then in chapter 4, he comes back, he says, my point is this. Okay, what do you mean? So you have to back up to chapter 3 to see what he was discussing before he concluded there with that statement we just read. So let's look back just briefly, chapter 3. Just a brief review, and I won't spend too much time in this. But he's talking about the purpose of the law, and he's equating, or he's associating the law with sin. And so that leads to the question, is the law then opposed to the promises of God? He says, certainly not. You know, because he's made some statements that may seem to be moving in that direction, that it is opposed to the promise of God. He says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness, that's, we're talking justification here, would indeed come through the law. But now I want you to notice this. What he says in verse 22, we're going to compare that with what he says down in verse 24. But look at verse 22 for now. He says, but the scripture has imprisoned, or you know, the scripture reveals the imprisonment, is really what it's talking about here. The scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin. What's he referring to? The fact that the whole world lies under the power of sin. Keep that in mind. Under sin. That word under. The world is under the power of sin. Okay? Now I want you to notice something else. We'll read down to it from verse 23 and compare that with that statement. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were imprisoned. Similar language, isn't it? And guarded under the law. You get the similar language? Here, above that, in the verse, back in verse 22, we're imprisoned under the power of sin. Now then, it speaks of being imprisoned and guarded under the law. So obviously there's some kind of relationship between the law and sin, isn't there? Yeah. And it's not, and that's why it goes on to say, is the law sin? You know, that's part of the reason he asked the question, because sometimes you say, oh, well, under the power of the law, under the power of sin, the law and sin must be the same thing. No. What is that relationship? You know what it is. The law defines sin, doesn't it? So in this whole section, what he's saying here, he's talking about the purpose of the law. And he says earlier on that it was put there in this codified form, given to Israel, codified form at Mount Sinai, or in the time of Moses. And it was to deal with transgressions. And how does it do that? By making God's law, making His standards explicitly known to the people. And now there is no plea of ignorance. You can't say, well, I didn't know that. No, no, you know it. And guess what that does to culpability? Greater culpability for those who violate God's law, knowing that they're violating God's law. So this is what the law does. Now, if you are a righteous man, a righteous woman, a righteous person, and you're keeping the law perfectly, no problem. But guess what people don't do? Even though they know it. They know it. So this is the problem. And the law itself cannot correct that problem. It can only guide you down the path. It can show you the way that God would want you to live. But it does not correct the problem. You still have sin to be dealt with. Okay? That's lawlessness. It's law breaking. It's still to be dealt with, and the law can't do that. That's why he goes on to say here, again in verse 23, now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian. See, that's what it was. If you had been like Paul was, a Jew, grew up in the synagogue, grew up hearing the law and the prophets, grew up under that system, then you would understand exactly what he's talking about. The law served as a disciplinarian. It could not remove the record of sins, but it could point the direction. It was disciplinarian in the sense that it revealed what sin is, and it also identified the sinner. It's just like the word he used here is here. He's comparing this to a pedagogue, the ancient pedagogue. And what they were, and he'll explain further in chapter 4 here, we'll get down to it. But the pedagogue was usually a slave. You had an owner of a property, and then his slave or servant, probably more like indentured servitude perhaps. But in any case, he would put the pedagogue over his son in charge of it. Now the son is the heir. So the son is to possess all the father has, all his property, everything that is going to be left to the son. And yet, as Paul will tell us down in chapter 4, yet, as long as he is under the power of the pedagogue, and the pedagogue could be, in certain cases, a disciplinarian, just like the school teachers used to be back in my day, when they take that paddle to us, you know. But the pedagogue was a disciplinarian. I mean, here was the heir of all things. The one who's going to possess all the father's property. And yet, really, he's no better off than the servant, the pedagogue. But anyway, Paul will get into that. But the law served as a disciplinarian until Christ came. And then what happened? Oh, he abolished the law. Now then the standard. You can go out and worship idols. No, I don't think so. No, what happened was he removed the record of sins, Christ did, for those who receive, you know, who are in Christ. But you're justified now. There is a means of justification, and it's Christ. It's not the pedagogue itself. It's not the law itself. But, you know, the disciplinarian, the pedagogue role of the law was a good thing because it did, just as the pedagogue in the ancient world would keep the son, the heir, moving along the right path, see to it that he got to school and back, or, you know, and take care of things in that regard, and even administer discipline in the father's name. So it kept him on the path, didn't it? It's a good thing, not a bad thing. But now that when he comes of age, there's no longer need of the pedagogue. But that's not to say the pedagogue didn't do a great service to that family. But nevertheless, this is an analogy here. Understand that. This is simply an analogy. Analogies always break down at some point. But in any case, that's your backdrop for that. Now then, drop on down to verse 4. He says, my point is this. Already partly explained it, but he goes on to say, heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves or servants, though they are the owners of all the property. You know, of course, they can't access it, but they know that's going to be there someday. That day comes, they can sell it, they can do whatever they want with it. And yet, as long as they're heirs, they're not any better than that disciplinarian, that pedagogue, are they? They're under his authority, in fact. But they remain under guardians and trustees, that's the pedagogues, until the date set by the Father. So with us. Now, this is something, actually, there's quite a bit of lively debate over the meaning of this. It says, he goes on to say, even with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. The King James Version says the elements of the world. Some say the rudiments of the world. Some say the elementary principles or the elementary things of the world. Others, the elementary entities of the world. So there's a lot of debate over the exact meaning, but probably, but the interesting point here is Paul says, we. He uses the word we. Now say, here he's not saying you. He's saying we. So it's hard for me to imagine, given the fact that he's been talking about the role of the law, obviously the role of the law for the people who had received it. So the we would be who? I would say this would be we Jews who had received Christ, who are now converted. It says, so with us. While we were minors, some say, well, no, it's all inclusive, but by the fact that you're going to see in a few moments he starts saying you, then he's talking about the other group, the Gentiles. Notice this, he says, so with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world, or the elements of the world, the rudiments of the world. But when, okay, again, this is the analogy. We were enslaved. Enslaved to what? He uses this expression, elements of the world. The Greek is stoichia tau kosmao, elements of the world, rudiments of the world. We don't know for sure. Again, it's there's a lot of debate on exactly what he has in mind. But if you look at the context, you have something to which people were imprisoned. And that was the power of sin. And yet we see the relationship between the law and sin, and they were also imprisoned or guarded under the law. So these guardians and trustees appears to be saying, we were in this condition just described in chapter 3, in other words. Okay? We were enslaved to the elemental spirits, or the rudiments, the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born from woman. This simply means that he came as a human because he's going to redeem humans. So when he put on humanity, we're not talking about an all-powerful being, you know, omniscient, omnipotent, and all of that, who put on a flesh suit, walking around down here among us in a flesh suit. No, he put himself into his humanity so that he experienced humanity in its fullness. He experienced human pain and suffering. He experienced humanity. So he was born from a woman. And it says, born under the law. What does that mean? Well, it identifies which people he came to. Born under the law means that Jesus shared not only their humanity, but others' subjection to the law. So he was born a Jew. It is evident, as the book of Hebrews says, that our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah in order to redeem those who were under the law. So that we, there's the we again, might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also heir through God, or through God in Christ. Now, you see the analogy. You see how he works this out. We're now children, whether you're Jew or Gentile, actually, as we're going to see here in just a few moments. But you see how this plays out. We're children. We're no longer under the law as a means. Never were under it, because never was its purpose. You're not under the law as a means of justification, but now that means of justification has come, and therefore the Spirit of God's Son, God sends the Spirit of His Son, and cries, Abba, Father. You see what he's saying? The means of justification, the true means of justification, has now come. So the pedagogical role of the law for the people who first received it, it's now ended. Does not mean that the educative role of the law is no longer useful, that the commandments have been abolished. Nothing like that is in view here. It's just not in view. In verse 8, he says, formerly, when you... Now he's talking, he seems to be talking to somebody else. And in fact, he is. You look at what he says here, and you see clearly he's not talking about the Jewish audience, the Jewish converts. He's talking about the Gentile converts. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings or to things that by nature are not gods. Who's he talking to? Obviously, the Gentile converts. Now, however, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits, or the elements, elementary things? What in the world is he talking about here? What does this mean? How are they turning back? I thought they were turning to circumcision and law-keeping as a means of justification. What do you mean they're turning back to things they came out of? And what things did they come from? What was in their background? Just look at South Galatia. We know from history what existed there. Worship of all the Greco-Roman gods that you find all over the region, all over the area, all over Asia Minor. Worship of Zeus, Hermes, all the other gods with idols, and all kinds of festivals, all kinds of superstitious observances concerned with that, astrological observance, all kinds of things like that. They had a full calendar too. A full calendar. Days for this god and days to honor that god and days for festival of this particular deity. And also, you know how astrology works. There's certain days, not a good day to travel. Look at the signs, you know. Not a good day to travel. If you want to travel, best wait till this day over here. Or not a good day to get married. It's not going to work. You get married during that part of the season. Or to enter into a contractual relationship. Don't do it here. Do it over there. All this superstitious stuff going on. All of that existed there. So, now he says, how is it that you can turn back again... to these weak and beggarly elements. Sounds to me like they're going back into paganism, and yet he hasn't said anything about that in the earlier chapters, has he? And he doesn't say anything about that in the later chapters. He's talking about the Judaizers stirring up the problem. So what's going on here? That is exactly why in verse 10, most commentators believe that this is talking about Jewish Sabbaths and holy days, the things in Leviticus 23, when he says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. The Sabbath days, new moons, festival seasons, and sabbatical and jubilee years. That's what most believe. Is that what he's talking about here? He says, I am afraid that my work for you may have been wasted. You people need to quit keeping those holy days. Is that what he's... That's obviously not what he's saying, because you can't just ignore the text when he says you are enslaved to these things again. These things again. He's not saying, only in a different form. It used to be the pagan days, now it's the Jewish festivals, as it were. It doesn't read that way. The way it reads is they're going back into these same things. And yet, as I've said, that doesn't seem to fit the context. So there are several possible answers, as I mentioned earlier. One possible answer, I don't think this is the answer, but one possibility is that because of this was a reaction that some of the Galatians actually were going back to their pagan observances as a reaction to what was going on with the other Galatians who were being influenced by the Judaizers. That's been presented as a possibility. So, okay, there's maybe a certain degree of plausibility to that, but I'm not totally convinced of that one. In fact, not at all convinced of it. I think there is a better one. What I consider to be a plausible explanation for this, and I've used it before, I've explained it before. I think it's appeared in a question and answer thing before as a plausible and possible explanation, and that is the Judaizers. It is known that some Jews in that period did practice a form of astrology. I understand that even the zodiac symbol has been found in ancient synagogues. Some of the symbols, same things you see in the pagan world. So there may have been some similar practices. Many of the Jews believed, however, that the seasons were controlled by angels and the movement of the heavenly bodies controlled by angels, but the pagans believed they were controlled by the gods. So you had the similarity, so now then they're going, under the influence of the Judaizers, they're going back into those same things, only now under a different form. That's plausible, seems plausible, but I don't think that's it. Now again, I look at the text and it says you're reverting to these things, reverting to these weak and beggarly elements that you formerly embraced. And we know that was pure paganism. Here is my explanation, my favorite explanation. I think it's plausible. As I said, you have to take off your fundamentalist hat and realize that sometimes Paul and other biblical writers also spoke figuratively. So here it is. Remember what he's been talking about. He's talking to the Galatians about how some were apparently, and we shall see, they hadn't succumbed to it yet, but they were thinking about it, but they were being influenced in that direction by the Judaizers to seek justification through circumcision. And what it amounted to is, we shall see a little bit later here, what amounted to putting themselves under the old Sinaitic covenant. So you got to do that. You got to do that first before you can be justified. That was the teaching of the Judaizers. Okay, that's what was going on here. And then Paul says, again, let's read this section again so we can get it in mind. Formerly, when you Gentiles, who were converted under my ministry, you did not know God. You were enslaved. You were enslaved to beings or to things that by nature are no gods. That means idols. It means all kinds of pagan practices. They were enslaved to those things, superstitious customs and all of that. Now, however, that you have come to know God or to be known of God, the way he puts it here, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? Okay, now how were they turning back? Remember, figurative language. You're going to see later he uses quite a bit of that. How can you want to be enslaved to them again? What he's saying here is that, you see, first of all, let me explain something by looking over here at chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. They haven't been circumcised yet. He just knew that it was a possibility that they would. And what would that amount to? Amount to putting themselves under the Sinaitic covenant, as we shall say, which does not bring justification. They're already justified, as we have seen already. They've already justified, and you don't need to go and get justified if you've already been justified. That's his point. Okay? But they haven't done this yet. So why is it we think that they're observing days and months and seasons and years? This is figurative. You know what he's saying? I think. What he's saying is, to put yourself under the law as a means of justification is the same as if you went back to your pagan practices, the things you came out of. You end up in the same place. I believe that's what he's saying. Yeah, it makes all kinds of sense when I think of it in that term. You have to recognize, though, he's speaking figuratively. They have not actually gone back to those things, but it is the equivalent of going back, because now you're under the power of sin again. Christ profits you nothing again. So it is as if you went right back into your paganism, even though, you know, you're now into something else. So I believe that's what he is saying here. I think that's, in my opinion, that's the most plausible explanation. They haven't actually begun observing those pagan customs again, but figuratively, you know, Paul is describing them, if you do this, that's what it'll amount to. No difference. Same end result. Just like if you went back into your old pagan practices. Because you're now no longer receiving the benefit that Christ has brought to you. So does that make sense to anyone? It does to him. Okay. So he's not talking about Sabbaths and holy days. The reason that you think that doesn't make sense because you find Paul elsewhere observing them himself. No, and nowhere does he ever warn people about keeping Sabbaths or holy days. Furthermore, this says you are observing special days. And many of the days the pagans, they observe, they're not keeping days, they were observing things. Like observing days based on the movement of stars and things like that. Astrological observances, not keeping days holy. Not what he really says here. But in any case, that's what they would have been the equivalent of just going back into paganism, because you'd have the same end result. No longer justified through Jesus Christ. So now he goes on to say, and that this whole section here, leading up to his allegory, he's wanting to restore the solidarity that he once had with these people. Very excellent relationship, but now the Judaizers are threatening that. They've come along with rumors, with lies about him, and some of them apparently being influenced. And he is just in distress because of this, and he wants that relationship restored. So he says, friends, I beg you, become as I am. In the ancient world, that's what you, that meant, when you told somebody, I've become as you are, that means we're friends. Solidarity. That's just the meaning of that expression. I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Again, he's seeking that solidarity he once had with them and wants to restore that. You have done me no wrong. When I was there with you before, you did no wrong. I want that again. I want you to understand that again. You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you. Though my condition put you to the test, you did not scorn or despise me, but welcomed me as an, here's some more figurative language, but welcomed me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Did they really? They welcomed him as Christ Jesus? Well, no, he puts it there. That's the Greek. I think this is accurate in the Greek. You welcome me as Christ Jesus. But, of course, he was an agent of Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying here. And again, what he's talking about here is at first the relationship was such, but it was as if Jesus Christ himself stepped into their midst. What has become of the goodwill you felt? For I testify that had it been possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Apparently he had some kind of eye problem. That's why we think he did, because of this. So if you could have taken your eyes and given them to me, you'd have done it. That's how the relationship began. Now what has happened? We want that back again. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to exclude you so that you may make much of them. It is, in other words, they want something to boast about. Oh, look at our disciples. We took them away from Paul. It is good to be made much of for a good purpose at all times, and not only when I am present with you. My little children. Notice the language here. My little children. The way he viewed them. For whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's how he hurt for them. You know, as they say, his heart ached for them. I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So he's deeply, deeply concerned about them. And so he wants that relationship restored. And wants them to understand that his opponents have not represented him accurately, and what they're teaching is falsehood. Now then, back to the subject. And this sheds a lot of light on it. This tells us, this allegory that he uses concerning Hagar and Sarah, it tells us what he has in mind when he speaks of those seeking to be under the law, seeking justification by putting themselves under the law. He says, tell me, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? Will you not listen to the Torah? Now he quotes something, he tells us something or summarizes something out of the Torah. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. That was Sarah's idea. Abraham went along with it. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. You know, when Sarah first heard the promise in her old age, she laughed. To name the child Laughter. Now, this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. There you are. So what does it mean to place oneself under the law in Galatians? Is to place oneself under one of these two covenants. A particular one. You'll see which one. And if you're seeking justification, oops, wrong one. One woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, again, this is an allegory. He's not saying that the people who are there now are descendants of Hagar. That's not his point. It's an allegory. Corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. Why is she in slavery? Because that bad old law they have? No, because they're transgressors of that law that God gave them. They're transgressors. So they're in slavery with their children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. This is Sarah. She corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free, and she is our mother. Now, this is an interesting expression here because in all probability, or at least it's possible, that these Judaizers who influenced and were influencing the Galatians probably referred to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that now is, as Paul says, as their mother. Now, why would I think that? It's because, well, Josephus did it. Philo did it. Other Jews who have other sources, where you have Jewish writers from that period and the general time frame, referring to Jerusalem as their mother. So it makes sense then that Paul would respond by saying, no, no, no. That Jerusalem is in bondage with her children. They're unbelievers at this point. Unbelievers. And they're in bondage. And our mother is Jerusalem above. She's the mother. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, you childless one. He's quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 1. Rejoice, you childless one, you who bear no children. Burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pangs. For the children of the desolate woman is more numerous than the children of the one who is married. So as it turns out, the children of Sarah became more numerous. You know, the children, the meaning, of course, the children of the promise is what he's talking about here. Now, this Jerusalem above, what is that? Doesn't mean that there's a, some groups have said there's a platform out there in space someplace, got this massive city built on it. That's not what he's talking about. Jerusalem above simply is the new Jerusalem, the eschatological Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the future, into which no abomination will come. You know, for without are the dogs and the sorcerers and all that you read in Revelation. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the mother of us all. And he says it's above because it depends on God when that is actually, that Jerusalem, when we actually enter into it on this earth. But in any case, that's what he's talking about here. But the two women are two covenants, one from Sinai, and engenders bondage. Not because there's anything wrong with the law given at Sinai, but because the people violated it. Because it did its job. It identified sin and sinners and pronounced a curse on them. So that's what he means when he talks about putting yourself under the law for purposes of justification. He means putting yourself under the Sinaitic covenant. Never was meant for that. You put yourself under the new covenant. You do that by faith. not by entering in it through the rite of circumcision. You enter this one by faith. And you can be Jewish or you can be Gentile when you enter into this covenant. So it's as simple as that when it comes down to it. It says, now you, my friends, verse 28, are children of the promise like Isaac. That's why they're more numerous. They become ultimately more numerous than the children of the other woman. But just as at that time the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who has been born according to the Spirit, so it now is. Now, who's he aiming that at? Well, the Judaizers, his opponents. And they persecute. They're persecuting Paul. They're persecuting, actually, they don't may not know it, but the Galatians, by leading them astray, or potentially leading them astray. But what does the Scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. So Hagar and Ishmael were driven out. The inheritance went to Isaac. Isaac, yes. So then, friends, we are children not of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So you see what he's saying here. And for people to use this expression like this, you're putting yourself under a yoke of slavery if you believe those Old Testament commandments are still in force and you're telling people they ought to keep them. That's not what he's talking about at all. Not at all. And then he goes on. We'll continue for a little longer. He says, listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, again, they hadn't done so yet, apparently, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Meaning, if you let yourselves be circumcised for the purpose of justification, for the purpose of entering into the Sinaitic covenant to be justified, because Christ will profit you nothing if that's the case, because that covenant doesn't justify anyone. So he says, once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. And what does he mean by entire law? The entire codified law given at Sinai. Go back and read it. It includes all the sacrifices and offerings and all of those things, the whole sacrificial system. And, you know, theoretically, it doesn't happen, but theoretically, you can have justification under the Sinaitic covenant. You know what you have to do? Be perfect. you can't violate it at any point. You got to keep it all. But anyway, that's what he said. You're obliged. You're under obligation to obey the entire law. And he knows, of course, that even the Judaizers weren't doing that. The people oppressing the Galatians, trying to deceive them, they weren't doing that either. You who want to be justified, there's the key right there. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. Because he's the one that justifies. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit by faith we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait for the outcome of that. We're now justified by faith, but we wait for that fullness of righteousness which comes in the future when this mortal puts on immortality. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Now wait a minute. What's love? How do you define love? He's going to give us a little clue here. Is what he has in mind when he says the only thing that counts is faith working through love. So it's not just an intellectual assent. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. What are you doing about nothing? I just believe it. That's not what faith is. It's faith working through love is the faith that saves. Now let's let Paul define that for us. He goes on to say, you were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole bunch of dough. I am confident about you and the Lord that you will not think otherwise. So now he's trying to restore his confidence in them here. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. But my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? This is an interesting statement here, because apparently he once at one time did preach circumcision. Now, was that only to the Jews? The implication here is that maybe, or possible implication, maybe Paul himself, before his conversion, I would say, some think it for a time after his conversion, I don't agree with that, but before his conversion, was one of those who held the minority view among the Jews, and that is, if a Gentile was to enter into a relationship with God and have a right standing before God, he had to be circumcised. So he evidently may have held the same view at one time. And the thing is, these people, his opponents, took advantage of that. They used that bit of information, said, well, Paul knows the truth. He has preached to others that they should be circumcised. And to get them, Galatians, all confused. Paul says, so that's why he said, my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? Obviously, he's not still preaching it. If he were, he wouldn't be persecuted by these opponents. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish, this is interesting, this translation here, I'm using the New Revised Standard Version, it's rather blunt. It may not come across clearly in the King James Version, some of the other translations, but it's the correct meaning. I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. Pretty strong language. In other words, if they're going to keep cutting and cutting and cutting, I wish they'd slip, go home. Got some bad news, Martha. That's what he's saying here. I wish they'd castrate themselves. And and a lot of times in the making of eunuchs, it was not the kind of castration I've seen my dad do when I grew up on the farm in Alabama. It's just they castrate the animals, make a steer out of them. It was kind of quick and simple, not that, not as much to it as you might think. No, what they used to do, this has happened, and this is what Paul undoubtedly has in mind, that's cut everything off. He's saying, I wish these people, if they want to cut and cut and cut on flesh, I wish they'd just cut all of it off themselves. Strong language. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. Now, he's coming back to what he says about faith working through love. That's what counts. Not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's faith working through love. He says, but through love become slaves or servants to one another. For the whole law. Wait a minute. The whole law. Well, what's he citing the law to them for? I thought that was something in the past now, isn't it? For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's quoting commandments out of the law to them and applying it to them and saying, this is that faith that works through love. It's based on this. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. You start the biting and devouring, hey, you're going to chew yourself out of existence. It's not going to work. Faith working through love, what summarizes the whole law, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in verse 16, still expanding on that, he says, this translation says, live by the Spirit. Probably a better rendition would be walk by the Spirit. In other words, conduct yourself according to the leading of the Spirit. I say, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. Oh, you can't do what you want now? What standard defines what is right? But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not subject to the law. You're not under the power of the law to condemn you as a sinner. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Notice these. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. You know those things condemned in the law?
Yes.
Strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you. I am warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, people ought to pay attention to that. Yeah, indeed. The law is not the means of justification. But these things right here are defined in the law, are defined against. These are things we're not to do. And we're told that if we do these things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This doesn't mean, by the way, that once you receive the Spirit, it's just bam, it's magically infused into you, all these things. Wow, I'm filled with love and joy and peace. No, these things develop over time as you walk in the Spirit. You follow the lead of the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit leads, as we see from these statements here, the Spirit leads one down that path defined in God's law. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, that is what this means, if we have life abiding in us by the Spirit, eternal life, if it abides in us by the Spirit, let us be guided, or let us walk by the Spirit. So in other words, you have the Spirit, live accordingly. That's what he's saying. Let us not be conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Well, I believe we'll save the last chapter for the next time. I'm not even sure how much time we covered today, but nevertheless, let's just save it for the next time, and we'll close then with that verse, the last verse of chapter 6. Well, let's just look at chapter 6, verse 1, and this will give us a little bit of a idea of the direction we're going to take next time. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you see, that does still count. There are still transgressions. You who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So you see someone in a transgression. What do? Rebuke him? Drive him out? No, you restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And we'll take up that point next time.